And now today we're going to begin, and we may have time to go further than this, but we're going to talk mostly about the nature of covenant children. When little Ittai is born, what, I'm going to speak it into existence. No, I'm actually against the name Ittai, just officially. But I, if y'all did name it Ittai, I would be your number one cheerleader. But what is the nature of the children that are born to us? And it's important to answer. I looked up this morning just for the class, and I think we have, if the data is right, it's close to right, 127 kids in our church. That's pretty good. And there's probably more than that. It seems. 120. Well, I just think it's so cool because God gives us promises. Now we have to be faithful, but if we're faithful, God will certainly be faithful. And what would be amazing is if our kids stayed in covenant with Jesus and with the church in some capacity. Because after one generation, if 127 kids, let's say we have no more kids, and you divide that in two, and then you multiply it by four, everybody gets four kids. We have about 400 people there, you know. So in one generation, the church really could be big. And people will wonder years later, and like, how did they grow? You know, how did this church become so big? And it really won't be much, but just good parenting. Of course, if we don't parent well, we will experience what most churches experience, and that's their children just falling away. At least statistically, that seems to be the case these days. And so, but what about those 127 kids? What are they? Are they heathens? Are they little heathens? They act like heathens occasionally. Hooligans, ruffians. Are they vipers in diapers, as some say? Or are they all already saved? They're automatically saved, and we don't need to worry about preaching the gospel to them or calling them to repentance. You know? Are they holy? Are they unholy? How should the church think of our church, the 127 children running around here? I'm sorry? Prodigal? Are they? Well, hopefully none of them are prodigal. Not yet, you know. Well, if they do leave, we will consider them prodigal. Yes, that's right. Well, if we were to print a membership book, all right, and me and others have used this illustration before, and I think it's great. Remember back in the day, our church was never very good at this because we only got a secretary like 2 years ago. But back in the day, they had membership rolls, and they'd print a booklet before the internet. So you would take that home with you, and you had everyone in the church's phone numbers and addresses and a pretty picture of the whole family. Have y'all seen these before? What's it called? Church directory. Thank you. Yes. You've probably printed a few of those in your day. Okay. So when you look in that membership directory, you see those beautiful families, but then you see little children sitting with mom and dad, and mom and dad have made professions of faith, and they, you know, they can recite the catechism, and they know that the answer to every question is Jesus, you know, etc. And then you have these little kids, and the kids are in the membership directory. But are the kids members? Oh, their names, only the names of the baptized children, the adults. Well, I believe that when children are born to members, they are members. Of course, that's the whole debate over infant baptism. If you're like, oh, that's what it's all about? If that's the first time this has dawned on you, that's awesome. Like you're gonna get it. Now you see what this is all about. It's not proof texting. It's not about finding a verse that says, thus do this, this. We gotta use our brains here. Our little kids, are they members? Or should we have those little black boxes over their faces in the picture? Because the family sends in the family Christmas card, but those little vipers and diapers, those little heathens, Or even if you're like, those are still, you're good people, but they're not members until they have made a public profession of faith and been baptized, and they can have adult-like faith, you know, and say and things like that, and do well in the interview. Until then, they get a little black square over their face. Nobody would do that, right? But that would theologically be consistent, right? Are they members, though? Well, I'm not going to do the entire class over again on infant baptism or the membership of children and all of that, but I think I can show you today that yes, they in fact are members, and we should treat them that way, and we should raise them that way, and we should speak to them that way, etc. But does that mean that they are born without a fallen nature? That children born to Christian parents are, you know, somehow better behaved, right? Or neutral? No, the Bible says very clearly that they are born in some sense naturally related to Adam, right? The Bible tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, right? David says that he believed on Jesus while he was nursing. So he got quote unquote saved really early. However, he also says that he was conceived in sin, and that sin was a large part of his even in conception. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that? Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned covenantally in Adam. So if our children were born perfect or blank slate, would they die in infancy? No, death comes as a part of sin. One of the evidences that they are born with an Adamic nature, a sinful nature, is that they do die in infancy very often, or occasionally, I should say. We are all, in some sense, related to Adam when we are conceived. And you can see that in your own children, can't you? Like, did anyone here have what they thought to be a really good kid? Tori, you did? God gave you a good one, right? Well, we'll see about that, you know. Time will tell, huh? I think as soon as they were able to move or speak or do anything, you began to see at a very early age that they were sinful, right? Even to their own harm, you know. What was the first word your kids learned? No. Dada? That's pretty great. You know, you taught them to say, Abba, Father, Dada. That's right. Like your father. That's good. That's good. More. That's one that they often learn. More. Sometimes before they can articulate it, some parents teach them sign language. What's the one for more? I don't want to go into all of that, but I'm just saying they have a little sign language, right? Or you say no, and they're going their hand like this, and you go no, and they stop, and then they look at you, and they move it slowly, and then you pop that hand, and their ego is offended. Where does that come from? Their ego is offended. They say no back to you, or no to they're sinful. We know this experientially, but of course, even if we didn't know it experientially, we know it because the Bible teaches that, right? When they are very, very young, and even before they can speak or articulate their words or anything like that, you can tell simply by the tone and the facial expressions when they scream at you that if they could say curse words, they would. You can tell, right? Right? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, right? and you see that as soon as they're conscious. But maybe the problem is the neighbor's kids. You know, you got to watch out for those neighbor's kids. They are the ones that, you know, taught them to do that, or they're the ones that taught them to say that, or you got to watch out for the in-laws, or you got to watch out for this, you know, because they're going to be a bad influence, and they're going to teach them this or teach them that. It's not the neighbor's kids that make your kids sinful, but the neighbor's kids, or the in-laws, or whoever, mom and dad, can direct the sin. So you can, and you will, in fact, teach your children through words and through actions and through modeling, you will teach them how to sin. But you never had to make them. You didn't make them sinful, right? You just steer it and you train it, whether you like it or not. And so do all the other influences in their life, right? So if the child's nature is Adamic, who can change it? Watch, woo, we almost had a, almost got an object lesson. Who can change it if their nature is sinful, right? Even children born to Christians, right? In the membership directory. Their natures are sinful though, right? It's Adamic. Who can change that? Only God can change that. All right. Only by the supernatural grace of God can their nature be changed. But here's the question. Here's the most important thing. But how does he do it? How does he drive the foolishness out of the heart of the child? The parents. Typically, it's the parents. Now, God is free to have exceptions to the rules, and he oftentimes does have exceptions to the rule. And he oftentimes saves children in spite of their parents. That happens too. And that's happened to some of us in here, I'm sure. But normally, and what we really want, is we want to be a means through which God saves our children and disciples our children and raises them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Amen? That's what we want. So parents save. Parents save. Just like we learned in Wednesday. Well, I'm not going to go into that again. But parents save. And we'll explain what that means here in a second. Look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 14. Proverbs 23, 14. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. The Old Testament word for the grave or hell. Right? So spanking saves. You see that right there? Not the only thing that saves, obviously, but striking children with the rod saves. End of class. Right? You know, I feel sorry for kids whose parents don't spank. I really feel sorry for them. Usually the parents have a PhD, or they went to seminary. Like, you have to have a PhD to be that dumb. Or you have to have read a lot of parenting books to be smarter than God. But here at Christ Church, you are expected appropriately with all the qualifications to save your children from hell by spanking them. Amen? And if you don't do that, keep that in the closet. We'll find out eventually, right? But don't talk about it. Don't tell nobody. And certainly don't try to persuade others, or you'll be church disciplined, because we want our kids to go to heaven, right? And spanking sends them to heaven, right? Clip that and just put that on the internet. Spanking saves. Note, just spanking will send your child to heaven, right? No, but how can we say that? How can Solomon say that? Is Solomon not aware of systematic theology? Does he not understand how this works? Right? Well, we can think about it a little bit. What is the first step in evangelism? The instruction in the law, that's right. The first step in any successful evangelistic campaign or conversation is to teach the law. And part of teaching is modeling and enforcement and verbal instruction. The instruction of a parent to the child in the law of God saves. The modeling of a parent in the law of God saves. The enforcement of the law from parent to child saves. How does it save? Because I thought we were saved by grace through faith. It saves because parenting is one of the means of grace that God uses in this life to save kids, okay? And spanking is the rod that he gives to the parents as an instrument that he would use, right? Does he use other means? Well, of course, of course. But we definitely doesn't use less than that. All right. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. All that being said, if a child is not saved, grows up to be a derelict and a shame to his parents, is it because God wasn't faithful to his promises? No. God is faithful to his promises. He's expressed his intentions. The reason will be the parents. It will be the parents. Not 100% the cause, but certainly the parents are responsible, right? Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If your kids are departing from it, it's because God didn't fulfill his promises? No, it's because you didn't train them. That's right. 1 Kings 1:5. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Adonijah exalted himself. I will be king. He's a revolutionary just like his brother Absalom. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father, David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? His father didn't instruct him. His father never checked him. His father never restrained him. David was a bad father. And Adonijah is in hell, and David is in heaven. 1 Samuel 3:11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Eli's in heaven, Eli's sons in hell. He did not restrain them, because parenting is a means that God uses to save children. And in this particular case, the restraint or the enforcement of God's law. Another way to say it is he didn't evangelize his kids. It's another way to say it, because he did not teach them the law or model the law or enforce the law. He neglected them. If you neglect a garden, should you expect it to have fruit? But God's sovereign. You don't understand sovereignty, right? If you don't tend the garden, if you don't weed it, don't expect to get a bunch of fruit from it. And don't blame the garden if you were the gardener and you didn't do what you were supposed to do. You have to do what you were supposed to do, because God uses parents as a means to save. So, in other words, they're born in sin. Remember, let's review. They're born in sin, the Adamic nature. We've seen all their sin. They are born in the covenant, though. They're born to Christian families. That's why in the membership directory, we don't black out their faces. They're born into our community, right? With promises. But God is, and God will fulfill those promises if you are faithful, if you keep his covenant. We saw that last week. He will keep his promises to those who keep their covenant and remember to do his commandments. If you do your part, he will certainly do his part, and he will save your children. All right? Makes sense? If you don't do your part, you can't claim the promises. He might save them anyway because he's merciful, but you won't be able to claim the promises. And it won't be through you. It'll be through someone else. Right? As Mordecai said to Esther. So, just to review a review question, does God give anyone good kids? He does not give anyone good kids. Right? Some might be more shy than others, and some's personalities might fit in better in a classroom. You know, and other people's, their personality might fit in better in a UFC match. But nobody, God doesn't give anyone good kids. All right. Oh, but Pastor, just wait till your kids are in the terrible twos. Nope. That excuse is not going to fly. All right. Oh, but the teen years are the worst. The teen years are so bad. All the kids I've known in their teens rebel. No, they don't. Nope. That's not what God's promises say. God's promises aren't for every age except two and teens, right? No, not at all. We have to take responsibility for this. That's the only way to get grace. God resists the proud that won't take responsibility for things and admit their faults, right? He gives grace to the humble who confess their faults and go to him for help. Amen? All right, so, but that's kids according to nature. Now let's move on to the second question. What are our kids, our 127 kids that, if you came in a little late, we were counting up how many kids we have, and I have a little app, and it's about 127 kids. And we were wondering, are they vipers in diapers? You know, are they heathens, little pagans? What are they? And we already said they're born in sin from the Adamic nature. However, they are holy. They are holy, that's right. They are born holy. Interesting. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. We know what they are by nature, but what are they by covenant? 1 Corinthians 7, 14, what is their status? For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. As it is, they are holy. All right. Y'all see what that means there? If you are in a covenant family, you have a special status. Right? If you are married to, if you're not a Christian and you are married to a Christian, God's got your number. There's promises for you. God, you are a target of God's grace. Right? You are in the covenant. If you are born into a covenant family, in some sense, you're holy and you're clean. What does that mean, holy and clean? Does it mean that you're perfect? No, of course not. You still have that Adamic nature, right? You still need to be saved by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, all of that. But when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he represents you. And you can go to church because you're clean. You have a status of clean. You're not unclean. Make sense? All right, you have access. This is why, once again, why we baptize babies, because they're in the covenant. And so we give them the sign of the covenant. But also, this is why we teach our children to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We don't tell our children, "Don't say our Father yet," because he's not yet your father until you make a profession of faith, you reach the age of accountability, walk an aisle, do some sort of autonomous ritual. That's when he'll be your father, but he's not your father just yet. No, he is their father. He is their father. And so we say, pray, "Our Father." And he has promises for them. They are clean. They are holy. Not because they're perfect little saints. It's their covenantal status. Make sense? Any questions on that? If you don't believe they're in the covenant, then if you want to be consistent, you need to explain to them that their prayers don't go to God. They don't have a high priest representing them in the Holy of Holies. And that you're teaching them to pray is like teaching a team to play dress rehearsals. It's a practice. But it's not the real deal. It doesn't count. And just as a little warning to you, that's how Pharisees pray. So you're teaching your kid to be a little Pharisee. You know, he doesn't actually hear you. He doesn't represent you. You have no special status with him because you haven't reached the age of accountability and confessed something and done some ritual in church. So your prayers aren't actually real. I'm just teaching you how to go through the motions so that when you do walk the aisle or make a profession, then they will count. All right? I think that is terrible. And that's why I preach against it, obviously, because I think it's really bad, and I think it makes kids doubt their salvation their whole life. I will tell you right now, doubted my salvation my whole life because I thought it was about me exercising some autonomous will and making some decision, and did I pray the right prayer and all of that stuff, you know, when it was actually God's promises and that he had his target set on me when I was born, right? In the womb I was formed. All right, but how do we know if they're born again? How do I know if y'all are born again? How do you know if I'm born again? How do you know if anyone's born again? How does the Bible say to examine it? The fruit. That's all you can see is the fruit. Right? When we baptize some people next week, how do we know they're born again or not? We don't. We just examine the fruit. And what's the fruit? They said they're a Christian. They said they are. All right. Fine. That's all we can do. We don't know. How do we know they're not going to apostatize in the future? We don't know. We assume that they are born again. We presume they are born again, I should say. It's probable, based on the fruit that we're examining, until they show us otherwise. Right? See what I'm saying? Until they show us otherwise. And it's the same with kids. We can't see the heart. We can't see the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you can't feel the Spirit either. That's the kick drum, right? You can't feel the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit. You can't see him. There's no tingles, sensations, or anything like that. You can only see the evidence of the wind blowing. You can see the fruit. And the child may be like John the Baptist. When was he born again? In the womb, that's right. Or it may be like David. When was he born again? We don't exactly know precisely when he was born again. We just know it was at or before he was nursing as an infant, because he says he believed in Jesus while nursing. Right? Oh, how can children have faith? They're not grown up enough. No, how can adults have faith is a more accurate, more biblical question. Right? Now, can we assume they aren't born again? God promised to save them, didn't he? Well, we went through a million verses. God promised to save them, so can we assume it? Can we presume it? Assume, by the way, means, just so to use our words carefully, assume is when you assume something or you consider it to be true with no evidence. I'm just going to assume it. Presume means you consider it to be true based on a probability, right? And in my opinion, and this is debated, I believe we should presume that they are born again or regenerated by the Spirit of God because of the probability that they are or will soon be because of the promises of God. And until we are proven otherwise, we just presume that. You know, so when your kid is 2 years old and says, I'm struggling with fear, and they're like, can we pray to Jesus? Say, well, of course. Of course you can pray to Jesus. See what I'm saying? Oh, and when they say, Daddy, I love Jesus. Well, I'm not so sure about that. We need to have 17 interviews and do this. Don't put doubt into your child's mind. Put faith in the promises of God. You love Jesus? Of course you do. God promised. He promised me that he was going to save you, and it looks like he's doing it. That's awesome. Don't tell them, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. You need to have an interview with an expert, you know. Don't do that. Don't put doubt in their hearts. Put faith in their hearts in the promises of God, right? And when someone is baptized as an adult, do we assume they're born again? We don't assume it, or don't assume it. Assume, remember, means we just consider it to be true with no evidence. We presume it to be true based on the probability, because they've said it, right? And they're hanging out with us. Or God's given them promises and they were born out of one of us. We have some presumption. We have some probabilities here. That's why we presume it until proven otherwise, until the fruit proves otherwise. So that's how I would lead you to think about it. We should hold to the promises until we're shown something to the contrary. If they are wasting their inheritance, despising it, eating with a bunch of pigs off in the big city, well, then maybe not. But even then, we claim the promises, right? All right? When your child is looking for assurance of salvation, I don't know if I'm saved. What should you point to? Their Adamic nature? Well, you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned. Right? The fact that you sin doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You were born in sin. Of course you sin. Instead, you look at the repentance. You look at the fruit. You look at the promises of God. So when your child is looking for assurance of salvation, show them, well, you were born into a Christian family, right? God gave you the sign of his covenant, which is a promise and a seal that he would save you if you will believe. And if you will repent. Do you repent? Yes, all the time. I pray to him, I repent. Do you believe in the promises that he died for you? Yes, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Right? But I sinned. Yeah. That's why he died. But that doesn't mean you're not a Christian anymore. Right? And when your kids, and for you the same way, when your kids are exceptionally bad, don't think that God is not faithful to his promises, or, well, we must have an Esau here. That's not, Esau is an Esau not because he sinned, but because he despised the promises, and so did his dad, right? Right? But what about the sovereignty of God? And this is my often repeated phrase that is often misunderstood, but I will attempt to clarify it one more time because I think it is a good point. Don't let your systematic theology confuse you or make you too smart to believe the obvious Bible verses. All right? If you think the sovereignty of God, or saying sovereignty of God, cancels out any of this, you don't understand the sovereignty of God. What you are believing is called fatalism. It's called fatalism. It's a different religion. It's not the same as God's sovereignty over all things, okay? Is God sovereign over the rain? Yes. Does he use means to rain? Yes, condensation, evaporation, all of those things. Is God sovereign over salvation? But what means does he use? How can they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone telling them? And how can someone tell them if there is not a preacher? That's Romans chapter 10, verse 14, right? So let me read the verse for you. And how, it's verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent, right? Are y'all familiar with that passage? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? So preaching saves. I thought God was sovereign. He is. Preaching saves. And because God sovereignly uses means. So if someone is sitting under good biblical preaching their whole life and they love it, right? And they want more of it, right? And I'm like, dude, you need to stop being so down on yourself. You're a Christian. But how do I know if I'm elect? No, you're sitting under preaching your whole life. Like, that's what's happening. You have all the means that God uses to save people. And when preaching is over here and you're over here, you run over there and you get in the preaching. You're always into it because you want to be saved and you want to be sanctified and you want to grow. See, that's evidence you're being saved. You see what I'm saying? You say, oh, what about the sovereignty of God? A child just came out of your body and is now in the room next to yours in a house with Bible verses all over the wall, right? And they're going to go to a Christian school where Jesus is everything all day long, and all your friends are Christian, and they sit in a church and hear, come on, why would you think otherwise? God has clearly put this one on a tee for you. Just be a faithful parent and quit... right? Quit doubting. We're doubting. Yeah, but the sovereignty of God. No, you don't understand the sovereignty of God. You're thinking about fatalism. It's not the same thing. All right? We are saved by grace through faith. So faith saves. Technically, Jesus saves. God saves. Okay? But we think of being saved by faith. Faith is the instrument or the means or the agency that God uses. It's God is the one saving by his grace, his sovereign grace. But he does it through faith. And who has faith? Humans. So humans save. No, not, you see how the Bible, you have to think about these things. Humans don't save. Humans have faith that God uses to save. And not only do they have faith, their parents have faith. And their parents in faith parent, which is another means. And those good parents teach and instruct the law, and they evangelize and they spank and they do all of those things. And Peter even says, baptism saves. Baptism saves. How can baptism save? Because I need to get washed all the dirt off of me? No, it saves as an appeal to the Lord. That's why we take a little child and we say, Lord, we're appealing to you. We're claiming the promises. We're backing up our petitions with your promises. And we're expecting you to deliver. I'm going to be a faithful parent. I baptize them. I teach them to pray. I instruct them. I enforce the law in the family. Let's do this, right? Let's do this, right? When that little kid in that family shows up in heaven, this is obviously not how it works, but if the whole family showed up in heaven, the circle not broken, right? Which is, I think that's a country song. And he's like, well, should I let your baby in too? Right, here I am, I died, my baby's with me, we're in heaven. Should I let the baby in too? Yeah, you promised. I even appealed to you by having it baptized, and I named it Phineas Ittai, right? And every time I went to church, I had that baby with me. I'm expecting you to deliver on these promises. We're coming into the kingdom. We're coming into the kingdom. The whole family, we're all going in there. We're all going in there. And so when your kid gets a little bit older and they think they're probably not going to go in there, you tell them you don't have a choice in the matter. We're going in. We're all going to heaven, one way or the other. Amen.
Yeah.
All right. So do y'all understand, just to be sure, do you understand what I mean by spanking saves? It's a complicated subject, okay? But you are some smart people. We can do this. We can do this. All right. But what about Esau? Okay, once again, who can answer? God is free to make exceptions. Right. Not with my kids. No. No. God can make exceptions, of course, but there is not a single apostate child in the entire Bible where the parents did everything faithful. It's nowhere in the Bible. Every time you see degenerate children, the Bible is actually clear to point out that the parents were unfaithful. But God remained faithful. When the American church is apostatized and all the kids are leaving the church, it's not because God's not interested in saving our children anymore. It's because the parents are filled with the spirit of the kick drum and money and debauchery and wokeness and the spirit of the age and entertainment and all the other nonsense that's going on out there in the church. That's why. And they're sending their kids off to humanistic discipleship programs all day, every day. Oh, wow, what a surprise. All right, so now, based on that, by the way, Esau's dad, Isaac, didn't believe the promise. How do we know he didn't believe the promise? He didn't give it to Jacob. That's God said it's Jacob's. Instead, he gave it to Esau. He didn't trust and obey. He wasn't being faithful to the promise, right? Isaac will be in heaven, but Esau will not be in heaven. And it's largely because of Isaac. It's also because of Esau, right? It's also because of Esau, the incorrigible youth who rebels against their parents gets the death penalty in the Old Testament. But it's also the parents' fault and the parents' shame. It's the kids' fault too.